Hi, I'm Tim Gillespie, and this is the Crosswalk Church Sermon Podcast. Thanks for joining us today. If you are one of our regular listeners, we are so glad you choose to journey with us, and we pray every single message inspires you and helps you to become the person God intended you to be, and of course, to love well. If you are already a giver, thank you so much. If this is something you have not yet done, I want to invite you to start doing that right now. Go to crosswalkvillage.com/give and give a one-time gift, or even beyond that, become a recurring giver here at Crosswalk. And you can do that from wherever you're listening from. What is incredible about Crosswalk is that we have givers who don't live here in Southern California or near any of our other campuses, but support the work of Crosswalk from Southern California to the ends of the earth. Thank you for considering this. And now, listen to the message. My hope is you will allow Jesus to speak to you in a way that will change your life.
What's happening, everybody? Good? All right. Good to see you. Thanks for being here, and thanks for clapping on a day that seems like super, like, chill. Just so you know, like, we're building this experience, right? We had this big high Easter production, and so we started real slow and low last week. We added a little bit. We're going hard this worship night on Friday night, so we want you all to come. Doors open at 6:30. We go at 7 o'clock, and we're going to worship. And if you've never been to a worship night here at Crosswalk Church, you're going to love it. And what's cool is that we'll have like 200 extra people from all over the world, from our campuses on the East Coast, in the South, up north, in the Northeast, and up in Portland, and that area. And we've got a really great announcement. We've got Friday night worship night, church for everybody. If you want to come to the conference, we'd love to have you come. There's still spots available. But if you're not coming to the conference, obviously worship night, come to church. Then Saturday night with Scott Erickson. And I got to tell you a funny thing that happened. One of the reasons why we showed you this video is because we're in a staff meeting. One of our staff members, I won't tell you who, said, so this Scott, the painter guy, he's going to come and kind of like Bob Ross teach us how to paint. I was like, no, not at all. And I thought maybe we need some clarification. So you heard his words. It's going to be a phenomenal night. We really want as many people that can make it to come because it's so meaningful and will be so such a great experience. So that's Saturday night. It's just a big weekend and it's going to be great. One thing I want to ask of you, and I mentioned it a little bit last week, but I want to ask of you again, prepare yourselves to be the most hospitable church that exists on the planet for these new people that are coming. I mean, they're all going to be, my bet is they're going to be wearing t-shirts from where they come from, just because that's apparently what we do at Crosswalk. So you're going to see Crosswalk Portland, you know, Chattanooga, Crosswalk Jakarta. We've got a group coming from Jakarta. We've got a group coming from Melbourne, Australia. So we really want to just welcome them and love them as much as we can, which will be really exciting. Can we do that, church? Yeah, all right. That's what I'm talking about. That's going to be great. And it's going to be a phenomenal time. Also, one thing I want to let you know about. So there's a movie coming out called The Hopeful, and we happen to have the executive producer of that movie here. Well, Kevin, where are you? I don't actually know where you are. It's Kevin over there. Everybody, welcome, Kevin. Can you? Two things. Kevin is the executive producer of this movie that comes out. I want to make sure I get it right. By Fathom Events, coming out in select theaters April 17 and 18. We will have cards in the back if you want to grab one. We don't have enough for everybody. So if you want one, grab one. It's got a QR code here. You can find out where it's playing. It is the story of our early church parents and Ellen White and that sort of thing. And also, I want to congratulate you and your beautiful fiance. Congratulations. They just got engaged. So we're very excited about that. Very cool. Very cool. You know, they got engaged in Paris. Like you do. It's amazing. So anyway, really excited about this coming out. And they're part of our Chattanooga campus, actually. And he's out here for a premiere that's happening on Monday. Very, very, very Paris of you, I suppose. I don't know. Anyway, you can always go talk to Kevin about the film as well. So much going on. We're in the second week of our experience series. My name's Tim Gillespie. I'm the lead pastor here, not just some random dude that's been talking for the last 5 minutes. But last week we talked about waiting on the Holy Spirit. We talked about fellowship and mutual encouragement because that's what we do as community together. And today we're talking about something that's very important, right? In our understanding of faith, and the Holy Spirit. Today we're talking about Pentecost. We're talking about Acts chapter 2. We're not going to do the whole Acts chapter 2 because that's a lot, but we're going to deal with the first part and the last part. So Pentecost is this long-standing Jewish harvest party, just so you know. It's a Christian celebration as old as Jesus's church, and it's the Greek word that means 50th. Right, and I don't know if you know, if I can summarize the Pentecost moment, right? The Pentecost moment described in the New Testament is this first century event in Jerusalem where people's heads caught on fire, sort of, right? It's this indoor windstorm that swirled through a packed house party and everyone was baffled. Some people panicked. And then the guys with the fiery heads became spontaneously multilingual. It's a bizarre story. But we as Christians have heard it from the time we became Christians. So we're like, yep, tongues of fire. That makes sense. Does it? Does it? Well, we'll get there. But here's what's interesting. See, this is not the first time that the fire has showed up, right? Luke, who tells the story, is a historian, not a reporter. So he's telling us what happened by drafting a story that maps into the repeated Old Testament patterns and themes. This is not the first time fire showed up, right? The idea that there is fire that doesn't burn things up is an Old Testament theme. We see it in the story of Moses in Exodus 3, right? We also see it then when the Israelites go to Mount Sinai later in the story, Exodus 19. A bigger fire blazes in the mountain as wind and a lightning storm, firestorm, kicks up. The fire signals God's presence, marking the mountain as God's dwelling place and his symbolic temple. This is where the Ten Commandments are given, right? Later, the tabernacle is actually built on the same mountain. God shows up again, this time in a pillar of fire, hovering above it. The fire signals, again, God's presence, and it marks his dwelling place. So Acts 2 is a hyperlink to those previous stories of divine fire. Luke is connecting with this greater narrative of Scripture. And we see that two things happen. Number one, God showed up. And number two, he made his dwelling place there. But beyond the Moses story, we can cite books like Isaiah or Deuteronomy or Psalms or Samuel or Hebrews or Ezekiel or Joshua and even Revelation to have these themes of God showing up and his presence being there and fire being part of it. So we got to ask ourselves as we read this story, where does God dwell in this scene? And we'll get to that. So let's take a look at chapter 2 in the book of Acts. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Feel free to read from whatever translation you'd like to. It begins like this. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, the 50th day after Passover. This is a common festival, this harvest festival, that, as you know, made all the Jewish men go to Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus, 10 days before, had admonished them to just stay there until the Holy Spirit showed up. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house they were sitting in. Greek word, it's noah, which sounds like pneuma. It's not exactly the same word, but it sounds much like it. And I have been through a couple windstorms. Now, I want to be clear. I've never been through a tornado. Those seem frightening. But I have been through a hurricane in Paris. Yeah. Didn't know they got hurricanes, did you? Neither did we. So my parents asked us, hey, do you want to go to Christmas in Paris? Like you do. And we're like, yeah, we want to go to Christmas in Paris. It's the bougiest thing I think we've ever said in our lives. Yeah, we want to go to Christmas in Paris. So we go to Paris. We stayed at a friend's apartment. She was with her parents out here, actually. And so we stayed at her apartment. And I think it was Christmas Eve, wasn't it? It was Christmas Eve, just banging and banging, windstorm like crazy. So my wife and I get up the next morning, Christmas morning, and we go and get baguettes, like you do when you're in Paris, right? So, and it was like walking through World War II. I mean, it was just stuff everywhere. But I kind of liked the windstorm. It was kind of fun being there. I've seen the aftermath of tornadoes. That doesn't seem like that's fun at all. So I would rather take an earthquake than a tornado any day of the week. The room seems divided. Everyone's like, don't like either one. It's not great. I understand this. But then we see in verse 3, then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of them, right? Fire is often used to describe God's holy presence and his ability to purify. We see this in Exodus 3, again, Mark 9, 1 Peter. The reference to it being like tongues seems to indicate two things. Number one, that the fire rested upon them and they had to find some way to kind of express it. And by the way, if you're a fan of Western art and particularly religious Western art, Western religious art would be a better way to say that, you know that every time they try and make this, like try and depict this, it looks dumb, right? It just looks like, it never feels right. It seems like it's very hard to do. Right? But we know that the fire rested on them, seems to like have expressed itself some way. And the other one is that it speaks to languages, right? It also seems to indicate language, which might be a reference to the reversing of the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages of those who rebelled against him. And he then made them multilingual, those who believed in him. And it says everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit, and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. The Greek word for speaking in tongues is glossolalia, which is speaking in another language. Now, there's reference to a prayer language or a private language in Paul's writings, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's other language that people would have understood. And it's pretty fascinating. We're not 100% sure what to do with that. We're not a charismatic tradition. Weirdly, we kind of were at the beginning, but we're certainly not now. I used to play music all around, and one time I was playing music at an Assemblies of God church, and they're very charismatic. And so I was doing the Adventist thing, you know, I'm playing Our God is an Awesome God, I play it twice. You hit the refrain a couple times at the end. And so I finished, Our God is an Awesome God. And they kept singing, and I was like, okay, here we go. And so they kept singing, because Adventists get bored with a song if it goes for like over 3.5 minutes. You know that. You're like, nah, you're repeating it so much. Like, relax, everybody. And we certainly don't know what to do if there's a guitar solo in the middle of it. We're like, well, what do we do? I'm going to put our hands. We don't know. That's not how Adventists sound. Just in my head, that's how we sound. But I was playing, I was leading worship, and people started speaking in tongues, and that was shocking to me because I'd like never been around it. My dad told this story when he was alive. He told the story of one time being at a theological conference, and he'd gone out to eat with a bunch of different people from different faith traditions, different universities, and that sort of thing. And they sit down to eat, and a guy stands up and says, I guess I'll pray, because we're all theologians, so somebody should probably do that. And so he starts to pray, and somebody in the back says, we can't hear you, John. And he looks up and says, I'm not talking to you, and keeps, which I think is the best response I've ever heard. I'm not talking to you. Anyway, so he continues to pray, and then someone in their group starts shouting in tongues, right? And John lifts his head and goes, can anyone interpret? Nope, shut up, Joe, and then keeps praying. Super confusing meal, it feels like. But here's the thing my dad said, and like, I don't know if this is an apocryphal story. This is the story I heard my dad say. He said they were eating, and a few minutes later, a guy comes running out of the kitchen and is like, who called my name? And this guy spoke in a very particular Chinese dialect that nobody there would have known. And apparently this guy who spoke in tongues had called this guy's name, and they had a conversation right there. And I was like, wow, Dad, what do you do with that? And my dad being a theologian and being able to answer all things theology. And he's like, yeah, I don't know. That was weird. That's not helpful to me at all. We have a tendency to think that the succession of these things, like these gifts don't manifest themselves so much anymore. I'm going to leave that up to God. I'm not 100% sure. I know that we don't use them manipulatively, and I know for certain that we don't cause chaos in a church, because Paul speaks to that very clearly when it comes to the idea of speaking in tongues. But anyway, this is what's going on, and what's cool about this is that they are speaking in tongues. They're speaking in different languages, and what I think this is the first effort to create a community of belonging. Right? Because in the next verse, it says that from every nation under heaven, people were gathering in Jerusalem at that time for the Pentecost feast. That means that the whole world, essentially, or representative almost of the whole world, was in that room or close to that place. It says it this way. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem for the Pentecost time. What an efficient way to get the word all the way out to all the world. Rather than going out, the world came right to them, and they created a community of belonging. When they heard the loud noise, this is what's going on still. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. The disciples wouldn't have known these languages, of course. They were from a relatively small area around the Sea of Galilee. But remember what Jesus had previously said that we studied last week, Right? In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. All this is happening in one room. Right? In one place in Jerusalem, there were people from Judea, Samaria, and from all over the world. And the apostles were witnessing to Jesus' resurrection and to God's deep and unbreakable love for all people. And to help them tell everyone from everywhere in the world, God empowers them to become multilingual right then and right there in the middle of a massive crowd of international travelers. In this way, they're fulfilling the words from Isaiah, Isaiah 49:6, where it says, he says, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is all happening as the Holy Spirit is empowering these people to speak in other languages and touch the hearts of those through a witness to their gospel story. Now, I love this because what this means is that the gospel transfers, right, to other languages. This is, you know, this actually is kind of a model of why we need different churches that speak to different groups of people. I think that's really important. Like, I grew up in a really amazing church. I grew up at La Sierra University Church, and it was choirs, and it was orchestras, and it was this amazing organ, and the organist, Donald Vaughn, we knew him, we were family friends. It was amazing, but it didn't always speak to me. And that's why I needed a church like Crosswalk that would speak to me in a language that made sense, because now we're not just talking about, well, thanks for that. Now we're not just, yeah, you can clap for Crosswalk. Now we're not just talking about different language groups. We're actually talking about different cultures that people experience in just worldview in the world that we live in, right? Because we don't all speak the same language. Have you ever talked to teenagers nowadays? They speak a very different language than we do. We were eating, and my son said, Mom, this food is bussin'. And I was like, watch your mouth. And he's like, no, it's good. I'm like, bussing is good? And he's like, yeah, it's bussing, man. It's good. I was like, okay, right? Everybody speaks different language. And I listen, you know what's going to happen, right? I'm getting older. I'll just admit it. I mean, you can't tell, but I'm getting older. There's going to be, like, in 20 years, there's going to be some guy up on the stage here and be like, yeah, you know, the gospel just needs to be spoken in different languages. I grew up in this church called Crosswalk. I mean, it was amazing, but like, the guitar, really? Drums? See, now we play this digital flute. I don't know what it's gonna be. It's gonna be something, right? And I'm gonna be sitting there old and like, nah, this isn't really worship, the digital flute. How's that worship? I don't know. I don't know what it's gonna be. Right? But it's gonna be a different language and the pastor's gonna say stuff and I'm like, I don't really get it. But then I'm gonna look over and hopefully see my kids and my grandkids worshiping. I'll be like, yeah, that's all right then. Because we gotta have the gospel in different languages. But there's one other thing that happened at this moment. In fact, particularly in accordance to the biblical narrative of all these fires that don't consume that we've seen, this is the moment that we see where God has decided to abide, right? This is where God identified a new temple, the new place where heaven and earth will overlap. It's not a bush, it's not on a mountain, and it's not a physical temple. God's temple is now made with unexpected men and women. God's dwelling place is in people who bear witness to the risen Jesus by choosing to live in a way of love. And the whole world will meet God through this community who loves and loves well. It's people all over the world. And you know what it says? In the text later on, it says, here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, which is the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, everyone was there. And this is the beginning, the establishment of the Christian church that holds no national boundaries or barriers. You see, God was the God of the Jews. He was the God of Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people. And in this moment, God got access to the rest of the world. God said, I am no longer a national God. I'm a God for all people. By the way, he was supposed to be from the very beginning. Do you remember? Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. They just didn't do it very well. And so now God says, I'm going to use everybody that I can, and I'm going to let you have all the languages that you need so that you can establish my church. And this is the establishment of the Christian church right here. Now, I'm not going to read this next section of Luke because it's just too long. It's Peter's sermon, essentially, that he gives after this. And it's a wonderful, wonderful sermon. And you should read it, but we're not going to deal with it now because now we're going to jump to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Because then Luke explains to us what the church looks like, right? This next section is really well designed to experience an abundant life and a growing church. And we talk about good design a lot here at church. And this section actually is going to show us four acts of devotion that lead to abundant life and an abundant church. But first, he's got to finish his talk. So I'm jumping in right at the very tail end of his sermon. Peter replied, each of you must repent. Must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So at the end of this sermon, right, he speaks about the beginning of the journey, repentance, conversion, baptism, and forgiveness, then receiving the Holy Spirit. So he talks about repentance. It starts with a heart that recognizes a need for Jesus and the lack that we live with, and repenting of the things that you had done before. Now, this is not just guilt and suffering. This is recognizing there's a better way to live and wishing not to go back there. Then there's conversion, which literally means coming home, right? Going back to Jesus. Then there's baptism. That baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but it is an affirmation and a confirmation of the decision that you've made. You do it in community so that other people recognize the decision and can help walk you through. It's called discipleship from then on. And then forgiveness. And I think the reason why he mentions forgiveness is because he knew we would forget about forgiveness. And what I mean by that is we have a tendency to live like we have not been forgiven, or that we need to constantly re-up our forgiveness because we constantly make a mistake. What we end up when we do that is we end up in sin management, making sure we say all those things that we need to say to make sure that God covers all our sins. He did that on the cross, all right? I don't know if you were like me, but growing up, and I don't know where I learned this from, I used to think, man, if I don't say it all, there might be one left out there. And so at night, I would just make sure I said all the things that I had done that I thought were sins. And I'm sure I missed a lot. And then the morning, I wake up and be like, all right, Lord, today's better. Let's not make any of those mistakes. And then, you know, then I would, because I had siblings. Or a sibling. An older sister, that's really all it took. But I ended up in sin management as opposed to understanding that that forgiveness is a never-ending well of God's love for me, right? And then when you're living like that, then you're free to receive the Holy Spirit. And then at the end, he says, listen, the promise is to you, to your children, to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. And then what happened? Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, 3,000 in all. It's a good sermon. I've never preached a sermon that had 3,000 converts at the end of it. What we see is an explosion in church growth. As they witnessed, people were convinced, they repented, they were ushered into the kingdom and to the church. Now, this is really important because not only were they ushered into the church, it seems like they kind of stayed. Do you know that the North American statistic in Seventh-day Adventism, the North American statistic is that 2 out of every 5 people will leave church and never come back. 2 out of every 5, that's a horrible statistic for us, right? So maybe we need to look and see what the early church was really like so that we can maybe not have that same statistic happen all the time. So this is how the early church looked. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So here are the 4 acts of devotion, and they're pretty simple. The first one is attention to God's word and his works. Right? What did Jesus do? We call this the teaching of the apostles. They were just witnessing to Jesus what they had experienced. Number 2, shared participation and resources. That means that we give to one another and we serve one another. Number 3, the breaking of bread together. Right? That meant that they were in community outside of the church, outside of the temple. They were spending time together beyond these walls. And lastly, prayer and worship. They did come together, and they came together to honor God, to worship God, and to pray. So begins like this, and he emphasizes all these in the next few verses. A deep sense of awe came over him, and all the apostles performed many miracles, signs, and wonders. What we find in Acts chapter 3 is that when they did these signs and wonders, they never claimed the power for themselves, but they did it in the name of Jesus. So when we're talking about the apostles' teaching, it's what is done in the name of Jesus, it's the works that Jesus did, and the words that Jesus said, right? And you know that sharing those teachings still creates awe and wonder in people. We're going to have two baptisms next week. And those people who will be in that, I almost call it a bathtub, they'll be in that baptistry. It's different. Those people that will be in that baptistry at some point in their journey had awe and wonder about what God had done for them. It amazed them so much they made a decision to follow him forever. That still happens. And all the believers met in one place and shared everything they had. This is koinonias, right? The shared participation. And it's not just giving your stuff away, but it's living to serve one another. However, they did. It says they sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. This is where it gets a little serious. Everybody likes these texts until this one. And they're like, well, I mean, yeah, in theory, that's great. But really, did they do that? I've even had people come up and say, you know, you say this, the people who gave stuff away, but in the first century, they didn't really have ownership and money and income the way we did. Yes, they did. There were very wealthy people, right? Joseph of Arimathea, where'd he get that where Jesus was buried? That was a wealthy man who had this wonderful place where he was going to be buried, and he put Jesus in it. There were very wealthy people. There were very poor people. One of the first things in the early church was that they began to realize that the stuff God had given them was stuff that was to be used as blessing to other people, not to be hoarded. And so they didn't hoard it. They shared it, and they were very serious about it. And I wonder, like, if we were called to that, would we do it? Would we really believe that God has enough to provide for us? And you know that sometimes when you sacrificially give, and I'm not just talking to the church, when you sacrificially give to other organizations and the people, for people who are desperately in need, you are answering their prayers. And you never know when you're going to need a prayer answered by the largesse and benevolence of someone else. This is part of being a Christian, is giving in a self-sacrificial way in order to serve the needs that someone else may be praying for God or filled, and you may be that answer to prayer. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. So they broke bread together. They shared meals. They lived in community outside of church and worship. You know, the problem with the modern church, in my opinion, is that it's too big, right? We have 3 services, 500-600 people sit in these chairs. You're not gonna know everybody in church. So you've gotta find ways that you can actually meet and grow with people outside of these particular halls on a Saturday morning. So this is why we encourage small groups. This is why we encourage volunteerism, because when you volunteer with a smaller group of people and you serve other people, you become friends and you get to know one another. You have to share life together to be in community together. It is not about physical proximity, it's about relational intimacy. And so it's important that we do that outside and we see these people doing it. They kept inviting each other over for lunch. It's pretty easy. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So they're praising God, they're worshiping together, right? We do this, we pray together, we worship together. Even this in itself is a witness to the goodness of God. Don't get me wrong. But then it ends by saying, and their numbers grew each day. So why does Luke repeatedly refer to the growth of the church? Why is this important? And in fact, it's interesting. I've been accused at times as a minister, not just here, but throughout my ministry, that you only seem to worry about like your numbers, which that's not true, but numbers is a sign of a healthy group of people who are interested in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Churches should be growing. If churches are not growing, my question is, what are they witnessing to? Because the gospel is compelling. If you are sharing the gospel in your life through works and deeds and words, if you are sharing the absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your friend group will grow and your church will grow. Right? That's, to me, that's a foregone conclusion. I'm not going to prevaricate about that. That's simple to me. So when a church begins to shrink and shrink and shrink, my question is, what are you testifying to? Because when Scripture says, when Jesus is lifted up, he draws all people to him. So if your church is shrinking, what are you testifying to? You might be testifying to something other than Jesus. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because you're no longer a church. Now you're an interest club who's pushing a particular interest into the world. And we got a lot of those. What we need is more churches who are witnessing to Jesus Christ and what they did. Right? You see, Acts chapter 2 marks the beginning of a new creation, church, where God and God's people can bear the fruit of his Spirit and multiply like never before. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham through the church that nations would be blessed through his descendants. More and more nations joined this Jesus movement as they heard the good news spoken in their own language. They saw the works of God and they were simply amazed. But I wonder, what if church growth were as simple as paying attention to God's words and works, sharing everything, eating together, and worshiping together? What if it were that simple? It seems so easy. And it probably is if we can just get rid, kind of deconstruct all the stuff that we've put around it and try to get back to what it should be. This is why today we don't have drums and the lights moving around and everything. And we love doing that. There's nothing wrong with it. We just want to remind you that you don't need a lot to share the gospel. You just need the gospel. And an open and willing heart, right? It's the ecclesia, it's the community. It's a community of truth and a community of sharing. And it's a community that invites all in so that they can experience the gospel in their own language, in their own culture. So I'm gonna do something I never do. I'm gonna dare you. I dare you. I dare you to incorporate those four acts of devotion into your life and the life that you share with this church, and see if this church and the friendships that you have in your life don't actually grow. If this model is real, then let's do those four things. And let's be real serious about it. And if we do that, if we're anything like what we're about to see in the book of Acts, we will watch God do amazing things. Let's bow our heads. Lord of grace, Lord, thank you. Thank you for falling at Pentecost. And Lord, we ask that you fall here too. Maybe there won't be tongues of fire. Maybe it'll just be the hairs on the back of our necks sticking up a little bit when we hear other people sing. Or Lord, maybe it's when we see an act of kindness that transcends who we are as humans and makes that space between heaven and earth just a little more thin and a little closer. Lord, we ask that you just be here with us, be a presence, and give us your Holy Spirit as we go about the work that you've called us to do, these four acts of devotion. Lord, we thank you. In your name I pray, amen. Stand and worship with us one more time.